Good morning, everyone. Two weeks ago, we began a series called Upside Down Living, which is another way of saying we are looking at some of the radical statements of Jesus. We want to continue that this morning. And I want to take you to a statement of Jesus that may not seem all that radical to you, but as we dig into it, you're going to come to understand that it represents a change in of thinking of epic proportions. And it's tucked away in the middle of a conversation between Jesus and his disciples. And I want us to listen in on that conversation. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" "Well," they replied, "some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, others say Jeremiah or one of the other prophets." And then he asked them, "Well, who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." And Jesus replied, "You are blessed, Simon, son of John, because my Father in heaven has revealed this to you. You did not learn this from any other human being." Imagine this scene. One day Jesus is walking along with the disciples, and they are having a sort of a casual conversation, when Jesus just turns to the guys and he says, "Tell me, what are people saying about me?" That was sort of a forerunner to the opinion poll days, trying to understand what the community thinks of him. And one of the disciples pipes up, "Some people think you are John the Baptist, that you have that kind of a ministry. Others think you are Elijah, come back from the dead. And then there are some who think you are Jeremiah. You have that kind of ministry, that your ministry reminds them of one of the other Old Testament prophets." It's interesting to me that during this conversation, Jesus has not really engaged them in what the community thinks beyond this. He now goes very personal. He turns to them and he says, "What about you? Who do you say that I am?" And if you read through the New Testament, you're not surprised that Peter is the first one to answer. He's so impetuous. He's always quick to give his thoughts. That doesn't always serve him well. But this time, he's right on track. And Peter pipes up and he says, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." And Jesus responds, "You're right on track, Peter." But then Jesus adds, because he doesn't want Peter to be puffed up with pride, "Peter, don't forget, you didn't figure this out on your own. This is something that my Father in heaven revealed to you. But you're right." And then he goes into this one verse in Matthew 16 and verse 18 that is really the focal point of what we will talk about this morning. "Now I say to you that you are Peter." Now the word really means rock. It's the Greek word Petros. "Now I say to you that you are the rock, and upon this rock," not Peter, but upon the statement that he just made, that Jesus is the Messiah, "upon this statement, I will build my church, and the powers of hell will not conquer it." Again, you might read this and say, "I'm not sure I see anything really radical in that." But as you examine it, you will discover this is a shift of seismic proportions when you think about the eternal plan of God. This is the very first time the word church is ever used in the entire Bible. In all the 39 books of the Old Testament, the word church is never found. The idea is never thought of. The concept is never introduced. It's not until you get to this point that for the very first time, Jesus introduces this concept called the church. In the Old Testament, God primarily used the nation of Israel as the conduit through which he wanted to pour out his love and blessings on the world. But when you come to the New Testament, there's a change, and Jesus introduces a new plan. It's far more than a plan. It's really a story of Jesus and now his love affair that he has with the church of Jesus Christ. So to frame our discussion this morning, I want to use an analogy of a wedding. Because in this passage, you're going to see that Jesus often talks about the church as his bride. So I want to talk about the analogy of a wedding. And when you go to a wedding, often you take a gift for the groom and the bride. And I want to talk about four gifts that we can offer in this discussion. The first one is to discover the epic love story of the church. Discover her epic love story. Let me explain. Far more than a plan, and far more than a new strategy, and even far more than just a story, this is a love story. It's the story of grace. It's the saga of the perfect Son of God reaching down and inviting you and inviting me to be a part of a grand story that he's writing in history. Really, in the story, there are only two principal characters. So it's very easy to track. The first one is Christ, who is the groom. In ancient culture, unlike our day, the groom was more the focal point and the centre of attention than the bride was. Here's the point. If you really want to understand this love story, if you really want to understand the church, you need to understand that it starts with Jesus. He is the focal point. He is the centre of attention. He is the key player in the story. The story is not primarily about you. The story is not primarily about me. The story is really his story. And first and foremost, the Church of Jesus Christ is a society of followers of Jesus. The rallying point for everything we are, everything we believe, and everything we do centers around the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And that's why Paul says in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 18, he is the head of the body, which is the church. Everything comes from him. He is the first one who was raised from the dead. So in all things, Jesus has first place. He has first place. And you would like to think that any time you sit in a wedding ceremony and you watch the bride and the groom, you would like to think that the bride is so in love with her future husband that she is captivated by his love. And customarily, she loves him so much, she is willing to give up her name and now is willing to be called by his name. The most important name in this church is not Lilydale. The most important name around here is Jesus. He is the groom. He is the head. The story is about him. And Paul says in Ephesians 1 and verses 22 and 23, God put everything under his power and made him the head of everything for the church, which is Christ's body. The church is filled with Christ, and Christ fills everything in every way. The second principal character is you and me. We are the church, and the church is called the bride. Several times in the New Testament, the church is described as the bride of Christ. And when we talk about the church this morning, in this context, we're talking about the entire body of Christ. It's a sum collection of all believers, not just those who attend here on a Sunday, but all believers in every church, in every city, across every nation. All of us together make up the church. Capital C. That is the bride. And Paul says in Ephesians 5 and verse 27, he died so he could give the church to himself like a bride in all her beauty. When you really begin to look at what God is doing in building the church, he's building a big and beautiful bride. I know that when you go to a wedding, it's not politically correct to talk about the bride being big. You typically don't go up to say to her and say, "Wow, you are looking large today." That's not a good thing. But I think in this case, it's okay, because Jesus is in the business of building the church and building it large. And really, to see how big the church is, you really need to travel outside the boundaries or the borders of Australia. You may be under the impression that the biggest churches in the world are in America, but they're not. If there was a meeting of the 25 largest churches in the world, not one American church would be on the invitation list. God is in the business of building his church. And it's so big and it's so majestic, but it is also beautiful. The church cops a lot of heat and sometimes comes under a lot of criticism because of scandals in the church. And sometimes we've brought that criticism on ourselves. And I've grown up in the church and I've been part of the church all my life. And I've been a pastor for many, many years. And I know more than most people that the church isn't perfect. But when it works right, there is nothing more beautiful in the world than the church. When the church acts like the church should, there is nothing more beautiful in the world. I don't know what your view of the church is. Is it loving? I can tell you without any shadow of a doubt that Jesus loves the church. And it's his plan for accomplishing his purposes on planet Earth. The church is all about a great love story that he is writing, and you and I get to be a part of it. But there's a second gift I want to talk about, and it's the gift of committing to the church family. The Bible is crystal clear that we all need each other, and we need the church. We need the family. I thought, what a great picture of the church. There's room for every person in the family. Paul Tunier said that there are two things that we cannot do alone: get married and be a Christian. And he's right. You need a family, and you need to be committed to a local church family. And that's why Paul says in Romans 12 and verse 5, in the same way we are many, but in Christ we are all one body. Each one is part of that body, and each one belongs to all the others. It's not a body unless the parts are connected. God gave you the church in part so that you could grow and be connected and be in relationship. He says, I want you to be committed to a family, if not here, somewhere else. And that's why we unapologetically ask people around here to become members of this church. It's not a typical membership like in a country club where you pay your dues and then sit back and wait for the benefits. No, membership around here is about commitment to a community, to a family. You know, historically, baptism has been how people have expressed their commitment with Christ and his body. It's an identifying process, baptism. The wedding ring of the Christian church is baptism. It's the outward symbol of the heart commitment. And just like it's true in marriage, it's true in baptism. Baptism doesn't make you a Christian, but once you have made the heart commitment to receive Christ, it's the next step that publicly identifies you as a follower of Jesus Christ. You know, when I was visiting the Curtin Immigration Detention Centre while we were living in Broome, I was always amazed at how the men I met in Curtin seemed to understand what baptism means better than many people who've lived all their lives in Australia. One time when I was visiting the centre, I had 5 Kurdish men from Iran referred to me. They had requested through the official channels, the administration, we want to find out more about Christianity. That's why they were passed on to me. Now, I didn't have time to beat about the bush, so I asked each one with the help of an interpreter, straight out, were they Christians or were they wanting to know more about how to become a Christian? Now, here's the point of why I'm telling you this morning. Several men said, I'm not baptized yet. Why would they say that? I'll tell you why. Because somehow they had discovered that to become a Christian, you need to be baptized. Do you know which country in the world is currently experiencing the greatest conversion growth of new Christians? Iran. And do you know which country is persecuting Christians more than most? Iran. I believe it. I've had the privilege of seeing the evidence with my own eyes. The final words that Jesus gave on planet Earth before he ascended back to heaven to the disciples was the Great Commission. And in the Great Commission, he said this, go into all the nations, make disciples and baptize them. Jesus said, I want people who will publicly identify themselves with me and with my church. When the church exploded on the scene in Acts chapter 2 and the Holy Spirit comes down and fills Peter and the other disciples, and Peter goes out and he preaches a dynamic message on the resurrected Christ and why everybody needs a personal relationship with Jesus. At the end of his message, the Bible says in Acts chapter 2, verse 41, those who believed what Peter said were baptized and added to the church. That means they became members of the church. And there were about 3,000 in all. They immediately went out and were baptized. As far as I can tell, baptism isn't optional for those of us who are followers of Jesus. Let me tell you the story of a mother who was baptized in India by her grandfather who was a missionary. When they were going to baptize her, they went down into the river. The grandfather and the woman, Ruth, went down into the river, but following them were several people from the congregation who also went down into the river. And as they were going down into the river, they clapped. Now, you might think that that was a way of affirming Ruth's decision to be baptized. But the truth is that the river was infested with crocodiles, and it was their clapping that was supposed to keep the crocodiles away from the people being baptized. Now, I don't know if everyone here today has been baptized at some time or other, but usually in most congregations there are some procrastinators, people who think, well, I'd like to get around to it one day. I know I've been a Christian for a while, but I just haven't been able to get around to it. And I want to encourage you that there's nothing more important than taking the time to be obedient and to put on the wedding ring of the Christian life and get baptized. And I want to encourage you to do that today. And if you would like to be baptized, may I encourage you to speak to one of the pastors? We would be more than happy to arrange some classes to explain what it all means. Jesus loves the church. He's building the church, and he wants us to be committed to the church for our own good. He wants us to follow him in baptism. But there's a third thing, number three. He wants us also to get involved in a cause. The church has an assignment in the world called the Great Commission. It's repeated in every gospel and even in the book of Acts. In fact, it's summarized here in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. When the Holy Spirit has come upon you, you'll receive power and you will tell people about me everywhere, in Jerusalem, throughout Judea and in Samaria and to the ends of the earth. That's your mission and it's my mission. It's not just for pastors. It's not just for church leaders or elders, but for every single believer. The purpose of Lilydale Baptist Church is not just to hold services like this one, where we come and hopefully get inspired by meaningful messages. The services should be like a team meeting. But our assignment is out there. It's not enough to be moved. We must be mobilized. Now let me wrap up our time this morning by taking you to the last gift. And we'll cover this one quickly. Number four, look forward to the wedding celebration. There's a party coming that the Bible talks about. And Paul alludes to it in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 4, when he says, "We are all one body, we have the same spirit, and we've all been called to the same glorious future." What does that glorious future look like? Well, you don't have to wonder, because it's talked about in the book of Revelation, the final book of the Bible, the 19th chapter. John has given a vision of what's going to happen someday in the future in heaven. And he describes it in Revelation 19 and verses 6 to 9. He says, "I heard what seemed to be a large crowd that sounded like a roaring flood and loud thunder all mixed together. And they were saying, 'Praise the Lord. Our Lord God all-powerful now rules as king, so we will be glad and happy and give him praise. The wedding day of the Lamb is here and his bride is ready. She'll be given a wedding dress made of pure shining linen.'" The linen stands for good things that God's people have done. "An angel told him to put this in writing: 'God will bless everyone who is invited to the wedding feast of the Lamb.' The angel also said, 'These things that God has said are true.'" This is the picture of a day in the future when the last chapter of the church was written. We're gathered around the throne. And the Bible says that on that day there'll be people from every tribe and every language and every nation and every people group who will be gathered around the throne in this great chorus of worship. And one of the reasons we go is because there are still people who haven't heard. And because there are still places on this planet where the name of Jesus has never been spoken for the first time. That's our future. And it's true and it's certain. But in the meantime, until that day, he says, go. Let's pray. Loving Father, thank you for the wonderful joy of being part of your church, of being a part of the story that you are writing. I thank you that you have invited us to be a part of it. And I pray for those here this morning who know you but have never taken the step of baptism. Give them the courage to do that today. We look forward to that day when we'll be around your throne, gathered with our brothers and sisters from around the world in that great celebration of praise. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.